When we talk about drawing near to God, drawing near to Jesus, we obviously don't mean geographically, although I was reminded a few weeks ago that every year in which we live, we are 1 year nearer to being where Jesus is in heaven. But what we mean when we talk about drawing near to God is drawing our hearts near to God. And while the church can be a great help in that, the church is meant to be a great help in that, the church is God's design to be help in that, simply going to church does not necessarily mean that our hearts will be near to Jesus. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You can send your child to school. You can put him on the bus. You can drop him off at the door, but you can't make him study. He may be a student on the roll, but he's not one in his heart until he studies. The old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The drinking has to be a desire within the horse, amen? The thinking and the studying has to be a desire in the student for the student to truly be a student. And the same is true with churches. The church can provide Christian friends for us. The church can provide Christian Bible studies for us. The church can provide Christian ministries of which we can partake. But until a person's heart is plugged into Jesus's heart, they may be on the property, but they're not a part of the ministry. They may be standing on the premises while not standing on God's promises. Does that make sense? As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to take our mind back to the very first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper our Lord had with his disciples. And I want us to think primarily this morning about the participants involved in that famous supper. Very often today when we think about those disciples, we often venerate the disciples. And sometimes we have a longing to kind of whitewash the deeds in their lives that didn't quite measure up to what Jesus wanted from them. And to be sure, some of them did at some time some wonderful things in the service of the Lord. But they were also an interesting band of men, much like the rest of us, who did some things right, but also, very realistically speaking, did some things wrong. And definitely, all of them were men who, like us, needed a Savior, because none of us are perfect. I want to start by talking about the most notorious of those disciples. If you're filling in your outline in your bulletin, let's talk about the betrayer, Judas. And again, we call him a disciple here because he followed Jesus closely geographically as Jesus moved about the countryside, and he even no doubt looked and acted sometimes like the other disciples. But you and I know he wasn't really a disciple in his heart. We could also call him Judas the pretender. Most of the time acting like a follower of Jesus, even given the responsibility of keeping the money, the treasury for the disciples. He was very close to Jesus in proximity, even at the Last Supper, sharing the bowl with Jesus. The others, we are told, did not even realize that he was not a disciple. But we know that he wasn't because of what Jesus said about him. Jesus called him in one passage the son of perdition, or destined for destruction, if you would. And let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. The scripture says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man, referring to Judas, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, Jesus said, if he had not been born. Boy, you don't want Jesus saying that about your life, do you? That's pretty bad shape. He said it would have been better for that man, Judas, not to have been born. That can only be true for a lost person. Because no matter how bad earthly life gets, Heaven is waiting for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. And when we get there, we will agree with God it was worth it all, whatever we had to go through. But it would not be so for Judas, according to Jesus. Even in the very act of taking the original Lord's Supper with Jesus, the Bible tells us in John 13, 27, that at one point Satan entered into Judas immediately after he ate the bread. Now, I believe that's only possible for a lost person to be possessed or inhabited by Satan. I believe a Christian can be oppressed, but not possessed. I believe a Christian can be tempted by Satan, even led astray by Satan, but I don't believe a Christian can be inhabited by Satan. And by the way, we shouldn't be too surprised if we find out that one of Jesus' disciples was not truly a disciple. As we can find often, even in our own churches, that sometimes people are not true disciples that claimed to be true disciples. If Jesus had one in his midst, we also could have only be those on the outside of the church, but also sometimes on the inside of the church. And they may be actually lost but not realize it. They may think that they're saved, maybe because they were baptized as a baby, or maybe because as a tradition their family went to church, but they've never had a personal, heartfelt commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Sometimes people can be in a church, though, and truly be saved and act like a traitor. Amen? They can say and do things that more resemble lost people than saved people. They can demonstrate the works of the flesh rather than the works of the Spirit. And so we can't know who is who. We don't know who's really a Judas traitor and who's just a bad disciple at the moment. But it shouldn't surprise us. That can happen. We're all growing in Christ. We're all at different stages of spiritual development and growth. We all have rough edges that it's God's job to knock off as we grow in Him and give time in His Word and listening to Him and following Him in obedience. Everyone who claims to be saved may not be, though, and everyone who claims to be right with God may not be as well. Judas was an example of one who was lost, I believe. He was a false face, claiming to be what he wasn't. Judas could also be labeled the kisser, as that was ironically the infamous sign that Jesus gave to the authorities to show them who to arrest as Jesus was leaving the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and 48, the scripture says, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. Judas was in front of the group, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The kiss was a normal way of greeting a friend in that culture. But in this instance, it was meant to be a kiss of death. Have you known people who were cordial to your face, but underneath they wanted to destroy you? That is a Judas-type behavior. He, again, was just a pretend friend to Jesus. He was a friend to Jesus, as we find out from Scripture, for what he thought he could get out of it, but he was wanting the wrong things out of that relationship with Jesus. Judas could also be called the flatterer. Matthew 26, 49 says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Calling Jesus Rabbi was usually a term of respect in the New Testament days. It was a title of honor given to the highest teachers of the law, often synonymous with a term like master. No doubt this originally caused the other disciples to think that Judas was truly one of them. What is the point here? Just because someone says they love Jesus or they love you, that says that they love, appreciate, respect, or cherish you, doesn't necessarily mean that they actually do. Words are often used as a tool of disguise. Now, we all appreciate kind words, right? I mean, better to have kind words said to you and about you than the other kind of words. But words are cheap and cost people nothing. What matters is where their hearts really are. Judas could also be called the thief. We know from earlier times in Scripture, like John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, it told us that Judas was stealing from the disciples' treasury. In fact, when Mary poured oil on Jesus' feet, Judas was the very first disciple to complain that that oil should have been sold in the marketplace so that the proceeds could have gone to the poor. My, doesn't that sound pious? Ah, we'd all agree, yeah, that would have been a great thing to do with it instead. But the Scripture tells us that that excuse for selling the oil was not the real reason that Judas promoted it. It's the Scripture even tells us the real reason he wanted it sold was so that the money could go into the disciples' treasury. And he wanted it in the treasury because he used to steal from the treasury. The only poor Judas was caring about was poor me, himself. And finally, Judas could also be called the greedy. Matthew 26, 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Not only then was Judas pilfering money from the disciples' treasury, but he wanted more. He was not satisfied. "What will you give me to betray him?" he said to the Jewish authorities. And 30 pieces of silver was what he got. But you know what? Whatever a person gets for betraying Jesus, or even however much money we can make when we neglect Jesus or go contrary to Jesus, it doesn't stay with you very long. Not only did he lose his silver, but he lost everything else, including his own very life at his own hands. And as miserable life had been, it was nothing compared to where he was going after death. Even Jesus mentioned it would have been better for him not to have been born. Anyone here a Judas today? Anyone want to volunteer a Judas testimony? No, I hope not. But you know what? As Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples and he told them that one of them would betray him, every one of them started asking him, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Even the betrayer. And so it's a question we should ask ourselves today. Where is our heart? Is our heart really and truly with Jesus? Or are we just playing the game and going through the rituals, but we don't really have a heart to follow Jesus? Is our heart really with Jesus as a true disciple of his, or are we easily swayed by what we can get in other avenues of life? Is it I? We should ask. I tell you what, I asked that question this morning not to embarrass or condemn anyone, but I asked that question in order to help all of us. I believe as long as we are still breathing on this earth, if we're not right with God, or if we're not a true follower of Jesus, God will give us an opportunity to get right with God or to become a true follower of Jesus. That is the blessing of having life in the day of salvation. And so if you're in that camp, I don't want you to suffer Judas's fate. I don't want you even to have regrets on the day of judgment. I want you to follow Jesus, to draw near to Jesus with all your heart. And now, Let's change the channel for just a minute. Let's talk about a more mundane variety of sinful discipleship, okay? Let's talk about the sleepers. How many of you are sleeping? No, I'm not talking about sleeping in the church service during the sermon. Although, hey, if you need the rest and this can be a blessing to you, I'm okay with that. But you need some Bible study sometime. Maybe you come to Sunday Bible study. Maybe you come to Sunday night disciple groups. Maybe you go to Wednesday night Bible study. Just so you get it sometime and so you don't snore louder than I can yell. That would be good too. The sleepers. Who are the sleepers? Peter, James, and John. From Mark chapter 14, 33, 34, 37 through 42. Let me just read the passage to you. And he, Jesus, took with him Peter and James and John. This was when he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Now, when the God of all creation says that to you, and you're a true believer and follower in Jesus Christ, it ought to just put an unction in your soul. It ought to just quicken you to with adrenaline to say, whatever happens, I'm going to be there for you, Jesus. If you have something you ask of me, I'm ready. I'm going to do it, whatever you ask. It's easy to think that when we're a third party looking in on others and not involved in the everyday travail that these men were going through. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." In other words, stay awake. Keep your eyes open and your hearts engaged with God. In verse 37, and he came and he went away and he came again and he found them what? Sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon," don't you hate it when God calls you by name, when he's going to mention your sin? "Simon, are you asleep?" Jesus knew he was asleep. He was being nice to Peter and asking him the question so Peter could realize it. And are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Why, you say, "Boy, that's just horrible. I couldn't keep watch for it." How many of us have prayed for 1 hour lately? A solid hour lately in our Draw Near to God campaign? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Can you just see these groggy disciples that can't even put the words together to make a sentence to give an answer or explanation to Jesus? And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Of course they were. And by then Jesus knew it was done. What was going to happen was going to happen. And he says, "It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He could see Judas coming down the walkway. Jesus is basically saying to them, "I know you want to do good. You're just having a hard time accomplishing it. You're willing, you want to, but your flesh is weak and you've not learned how to overcome that." The trouble is, it was the time of Jesus' greatest need for his disciples' help and encouragement, and they missed it. He had called aside his leaders to pray with him during that time, to do more than the other disciples even, and they crumbled 3 times. He came to them, they let him down. Eventually, they ran out of time to pray for Jesus. The betrayer was already at hand. Anybody here this morning a sleeper? Don't nudge somebody in the side. Wake them. Anybody here this morning too tired to work for Jesus when he needs you the most? Anyone here lethargic in your spiritual disciplines, too weak to be much spiritual good, with good intentions but poor production, called, set aside, engaged, and fast asleep? Do you really want to be soaring, but you just find yourself snoring? Many Christians spend a large part of their Christian journey asleep at the wheel. The Bible says it's time to awake, O sleeper, and rise up and redeem what time is left. The fields are white, Jesus has said. Scripture tells us the night is coming. If you'll serve God, you must serve Him today, for this is the only day that you have guaranteed. Poor Peter, James, and John. Have you ever had a bad day and you just wished you could have just stayed in bed and slept? Don't answer that, because we just talked about sleepers. But you know, Peter probably wished that he could have continued sleeping rather than to do the things he did after Jesus told him to rise up. Peter went from bad to worse in Jesus' accountability of him. So let's talk about Peter for just a moment. You remember Peter, the famous preacher on the day of Pentecost with thousands of people getting saved? You remember Peter? Okay, let's talk about him for a minute. We could call him the ear cutter. John 18:10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. I mean, it's not only bad enough that you do something that you're going to get rebuked personally for Jesus for, but the scripture tells people for the next 2,000 years the name of the man you unnecessarily hurt. Wow. You know, maybe Peter was thinking in his mind, I don't know, maybe he was thinking, I just let Jesus down by sleeping when he was wanting me to pray. I did it 3 times. That's just not like me. Okay, all right, I'm going to get it together. I'm going to go into action now. And he probably thought, being a sanguine like Peter was, that I'm just going to take any action because any action is going to be better than no action. Wrong again, Peter. Peter became cold as steel and razor sharp as the crowd approached. He lunged into action, full range of motion with his wielding arm, slicing through air and into the flesh on the side of the man's head. Blood spilling, the agony of the enemy, the ecstasy of Peter the victor. Surely in his mind he thought, Jesus would be proud of me now. Surely he would see that Peter had woke up. Surely he would see that Peter had been the one who had done something actively, physically awake to help Jesus. Surely Peter had gone to the front of the class of Jesus's learners. Surely Peter would be put first in line because he was a man among men, not afraid to do a hard thing, risking his life, standing out in the crowd, striking a blow proudly for his Savior, until he heard Jesus's words, Peter, put your sword back where it belongs. Can you imagine the dismay? Can you imagine? He probably felt like a child. Put your sword back where it belongs, Peter. Jesus had wanted a prayer warrior, and Peter thought he wanted an ear warrior. And he said, I'll get that ear for you, Jesus. Do you realize what could have happened because of Peter's misguided valiantry? The soldiers could have seen Peter attacking and could have killed Jesus and all the disciples on the spot. Where then would the cross that Jesus was destined to die on for the forgiveness of the world's sins be? Where then would the church, without the disciples to begin leading in the evangelism, where then would Christianity be? There could well be consequences for misguided actions, however well intended they may be. So we need to be cautious. We need to be careful of what we say, how we say it, what we do, how we do it, even if our intentions are good. We have to make sure it's the God thing to say and do, not just what we think is right at the moment. the ear cutter could also be called the denier. Amen. He told Jesus, I'll be with you regardless of the cost, even to the death, Jesus. And Jesus, knowing all things, says to him, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Maybe Jesus was saying, Peter, be quiet just one time. Save yourself some shoe leather that you won't have to eat. I know the future, and in the near future, you will deny me three times. Don't argue with me. You will deny me three times. You'll even curse Peter and deny me. And after Peter's denial, Peter remembers Jesus' prediction. And the scripture says he goes out and weeps bitterly because of his behavior. Wow. So much for the outspoken one. Let's talk about the last group this morning, the deserters. Matthew 26:56 said, after they came and got Jesus, it says, then all the disciples deserted him. Mark 14:50 says, and they all left him and fled. In Greek, the word all there in that passage is emphatic by position. In other words, it was placed at the beginning of the sentence in Greek to emphasize that that was the important word in that passage. And that word was all of the disciples, no exceptions. They all deserted at that time. Jesus knew this would happen ahead of time. In Mark 14:27, he said, you're going to all fall away like scattered sheep when the shepherd is struck, or crucified, if you would. And to our knowledge, only John the beloved had the courage and conviction at some point, at least, to return and to be at the actual crucifixion with Jesus' mother. And in the irony of God's plan, God kept John alive longer than all the other disciples. What's the point here? At one point, they had all deserted Jesus when times got hard, when it looked dangerous, difficult. Doesn't mean they didn't necessarily believe. It just means they didn't keep their word to stay with him to the end like they had said they would do when times got hard. Therefore, none of them were without error, and none of us are without error. What's the point? If you're filling in your outline, they all demonstrated their need for a Savior. They all demonstrated their need for a Savior. Even in that last week of Jesus' pre-resurrected life, they were human just like the rest of us. The Bible says all men have sinned and fallen short of what we should have been. Even Jesus' earthly mother, virtuous Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, knew she needed a quote-unquote Savior. And even the best of us, the ones who are closest to Jesus in this room this morning, whoever that may be and however you might can measure that, even the ones whom Jesus loves, even the ones who have fellowship with him daily and hear his words, we too are prone to sin and need a Savior. So if you're filling in your outline, proximity or closeness does not always equate to loyalty. Sometimes, like for a lost person, it's a pretext for treachery. Judas was close in proximity, and geographically, he was close to Jesus, but he was there for treacherous purposes. Or sometimes, for a saved person, like the sleepers, proximity can be an excuse for lethargy. Oh, Jesus, we worked for you all these many years. We're just tired now. We're not going to do it anymore. We'll let some of those younger disciples take over. We're just tired. Don't expect us to pray when it's time to pray. An excuse for lethargy or slothfulness. In fact, when we think about it, most of the New Testament letters in the scriptures were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in response to the sins among the church members. How to deal with those sins, what were sins, reasons to get those sins straightened out, the consequences of not getting them straightened out. Most glaring is the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where some church members were chastened by God himself for their sins. Some, the Bible says, even to the point of death, because they refuse to examine themselves and repent of ungodly behavior before taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul's admonition to them for their own welfare was to examine themselves first before they partook of the supper, and to judge themselves so that they would not have to be judged. Our invitation this morning as we approach the Lord's table is both introspective, looking deep in the depths of our heart to see if it's near to God or if it's near to something else, and for repentance. If God's Holy Spirit shows us anything that's not the way God would want it in our lives, it's not too late to change it. It's never too early or too late to change. Just when God shows you, make a change in your heart of hearts. And as soon as you make that change, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. My friends, God doesn't want us. He knows that we all have problems. He knows we all fall short, but He doesn't want us to continually stay there. He doesn't want us to give in to that. He doesn't want us to settle for that kind of second and third class Christian behavior. He wants us to acknowledge where we're falling short and ask for help to change and have a desire in our heart to change and be willing to do whatever it takes to change. That is true repentance. Now, you may have to repent again of the same sin the very next day or the very next moment. I don't know. I don't know how long that spirit of repentance will last in you. But whenever you do, repent again. It is the will of God, even our sanctification.